All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 22. For those of you that haven't been with us every week, we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. So we're nearing the end of David's life, and we'll say reign, you could call it ministry. And so 2 Samuel 22 is a psalm that David wrote in gratitude to God for all of his blessings and work and deliverances. The last three or four chapters here in 2 Samuel are not necessarily in chronological order. That is, the stories in chapter 20, 21, 22 didn't necessarily happen after chapter 19. Okay? There's no specific indication of when this chapter was written, although the section we're going to be looking at this morning makes me think that this was written sometime right before 2 Samuel chapter 11. Which 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's the story of David and Bathsheba, okay? But nonetheless, this is a psalm or song of David. If you do a side-by-side comparison with Psalm 18, it's almost identical, okay? There are minor differences. Which one's right? Both. Okay? There's nothing that says that, nothing that says that when he wrote a psalm or song, he may not have tweaked it a little bit to make it fit the music or say something a little bit different way. But I'll let you do the comparison with Psalm 18. We're going to concentrate on 2 Samuel chapter 22, okay? Last time we were in this chapter, we looked at verses 1 through 20. Verses 1 through 7 is the distress of David. And you see there in verse number 7, we'll just read that verse. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. We mentioned that the term distress means to be squeezed, to be in a tight place, or to have pressures, problems, squeezing or pressing us in. Note then the contrast with verse number 20. He brought me forth also into a large place. So now from the tight spot, he's brought me into a large place, a place of freedom, a place with the ability to move around, that I can relax and spread out, or ways that we would say it. We see the distress of David in verses 1 through 7 and the deliverance of God in verses 8 through 20. We've been through that in some detail. We won't go through all of that again. Okay, but let's pick up here. We'll read verse 20 and then continue on down through verse 28. We'll see the next section here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him. I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. We see here in this section the delight of God in an obedient child. Delight of God in an obedient child. I don't believe that this is necessarily braggadocious on David's part. That is, when he's talking about my righteousness, it's simply his way of saying, God gave us the law, and I've done my very best to keep it. Okay? We got to be careful not to put New Testament expectations on Old Testament saints. Okay? That is, we understand some things that for in the New Testament. Now, some of them they did understand. You look at Job, and he understood a whole lot of things that we don't necessarily associate with the Old Testament. But while we would certainly tend to call this braggadocious, I would say don't assign that kind of a motive to David here. He's saying, I did my very best to walk upright and righteous and clean before God. And God rewarded that. You see, in verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. Now, look back at verse 1 just a minute. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. All right, now in that context, when he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands, you can understand what we're talking about, right? Okay? Saul chased David without cause for years. David, two specific times, had opportunity to kill Saul, put right in his lap. Once when Saul came into the very cave where David and his men were hiding, and once when David and Abishai went right down in the middle of the host, God put them all to sleep, and they took a couple things there next to him, the cruse of water and the spear to prove they'd been there. And he could have killed him at that point. David's statement was, he's the anointed of God. God put him on the throne. Let God take him off when God's ready for him to be done. Okay? And so, in those things, in all the things which Saul had accused him of, the things that Doeg, the Edomite, accused him of, and all those wicked men that were around Saul, all the things, the false accusations and the rumors and the innuendos that were floating around regarding David, he was not guilty of those things. And so he could say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. I didn't start a rebellion against Saul. I didn't try to go out and get him. I did what was right in the sight of God, and the Lord rewarded me. There's great comfort in that understanding. Now, it's more comforting to us when we see the deliverance, right? I mean, when we see the end and see how God causes things to turn out, it's easier to rejoice. But it's just as important that if we're in the place of being in that tight squeeze, we're in that distress, in that tight spot, it's just as important in that place to remember God always delivers, God is always true to His Word and to His character. We read a little bit further down in verses 25 through 28 that God deals with men in kind. All right, that's another way, that principle is stated in the New Testament as the law of sowing and reaping. That is, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. He sows to the flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. He sows to the Spirit, so the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's basically what David's saying when he says, with the pure, you'll show yourself pure, with the froward, you'll show yourself froward. God is allowing men to reap what they've sowed. But what David is saying is, I sowed righteousness to the best of my ability. I did what was right. I did right in these circumstances, and the Lord blessed that. So wherever we are on that scale, and it tends to go in cycles, wherever we are on that scale, we must remember to praise the Lord. That was the title that we gave to this chapter, was remembering to praise God. David, when he finally got an opportunity to relax, when the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of Saul and out of the hand of all his enemies, he's now looking back and praising God for the things that he's done. And so he's praising the Lord that God delivered him and God honored his word, in essence, the way I view it, because he said, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Literally, that renders, I have not sinned away from God, or sinned, which causes you to depart away from God. Okay? And this is why I think this was penned before 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, before the story of David and Bathsheba. Because in Psalm 51, David said, in Psalm 51:3, he said, my sin is ever before me. Okay? Now, that was also at the time when he'd been through the chastening, and he was getting right with God at that point in time. All right? But there's an element there that even though God forgives, it's there. It's hanging over his head the rest of the time, you know? And God doesn't, and be careful how I phrase this, okay? When God forgives, he forgives. God doesn't always remove all the consequences. And because somebody has sinned doesn't mean, okay, you're toast and, you know, in every instance. But at the same time, it's the old illustration is a good one of the dad who's trying to illustrate to his son saying, I'm sorry, he's not always good enough. You know, every time he sinned, you drive a nail in the board. And then, all right, I'm sorry, I forgive you, pull it out, there's still a hole there. And there are, at times, scars. That's why I think that he says here, I've not kept the ways of the Lord, I have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. You know, I don't know, maybe he would, but I don't think he would have written this after that period of time to Bathsheba, all right? That's my opinion. But nonetheless, think of the testimony of being able to say that. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All right? There's a distinction here when he says wickedly departed. Okay? That distinction is that that's describing a willful intent. Okay? There are times when we sin and it's still our responsibility, but there wasn't necessarily a premeditated thing. That's part of the thing that comes with the flesh. Okay? And we sin and we know it's wrong, we're still responsible for it. But there are other sins that are willfully premeditated. I know it's wrong and I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? That's what I associate here with the wickedly departed. There's a willful element to that. But notice, he says, I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Those are contrasting, and they're always going to be contrasting. That is, you cannot sin and stay over here in fellowship with the Lord. Sin automatically divides or separates from fellowship with God. It's the way it is. Because God, if we illustrate it using the auditorium, if just for an illustration, God is here, sin is the other side. Okay? God always stays here. There's no fellowship with God in sin. So if I choose to go to sin, I'm going this way, I have, by default, separated myself from God. I'm no longer over here in close communion with God. Sin always separates. Look at Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. Look at any illustration you want to look at. We've looked at one extensively in the life of David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, it was a willful, deliberate sin. There was a long period of time when he was out of fellowship with God. God finally sent Nathan and pointed his finger in his face, said, "Thou art the man," and he got right with God. Sin always separates from fellowship. There's no way around that. That is a Bible truth. That is why that it's necessary for us to seek restoration. As a child of God, a New Testament believer, when we sin, we do not lose our salvation, but we do lose our fellowship. We do lose that blessed communion. And the more we value that communion with God, the more it motivates us to stay away from sin and not to wallow in it if we do get over there, but rather to make restoration quickly. David said, "I've not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him." This is another piece of the puzzle why I think the timing. The term upright there means complete or perfect. This particular term was used to describe the sacrificial animals that were perfect. They were without blemish. Okay? And in order for a lamb or a ram or an ox or whatever to qualify to be a sin sacrifice, it had to be perfect and without blemish. There were, there were other offerings, but to be a sin offering, the animal had to be perfect, had to be without blemish. No bad markings, no broken bones, no blemishes of any kind. And here David said, "I was upright," that is, I was without blemish or without spot. Okay? That is the goal for which we should strive. Okay? How do you do that? Work on today. I'm going to do my best to live without blemish today. Okay? And tomorrow, I'm going to work on living Monday without blemish, without willful choices, intentional choices. If I fail, I'll get right with God. But I guarantee you we'll do better if we set that as a goal than if we just hit cruise, right? And that principle is throughout Scripture. We won't chase that one any further because I want to chase something else. Verse 24, "I was upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity." That's an interesting little phrase there, "kept myself from mine iniquity." In the context of David saying, "I've done everything that I could do within my power to be pleasing to God," he said, "I've kept myself from mine iniquity." That "kept" is the same word that would be used of keeping watch, of a night watch of soldiers. It's the same term that would be used of guard, you know, soldiers guarding prisoners, guarding the king, guarding the castle, guarding the city, whatever. That's the idea. I've guarded myself. I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Reminds me a whole lot of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. It says that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We call that, sometimes that term is thrown around, a besetting sin. The term beset means to trap or to ensnare or to grab a hold of. But David here said, I've kept myself from mine iniquity. They're mine. It's a personal pronoun, me. Okay? There was a personal sense to what he's saying here. I think this dovetails perfectly with the New Testament on a besetting sin. But here David, I think, gives us in a kernel a truth, that is that there are sins that are more difficult for some people to deal with than others. Okay? All sin is sin. But let me use it this way as an illustration. If we were to go down here to Ingalls and walk over to the bakery, okay, do they have one kind of donut, one kind of cookie? No, they got 15. Okay? Why? Because the one kind may not appeal as strongly to everybody as some other would, right? You can take the kind of glazed donut that they have over there and put it in front of me, and I've got plenty of willpower to say, no, I don't need that. Okay? Now you get a warm, fresh apple fritter out of there, put that in front of me, okay, my willpower just diminished. Okay? It's still my responsibility to be smart about what I eat, okay? But it's a whole lot more tempting. Now, for some of you, you take the ones, you know, that's got that chocolate fudge icing on the top, or maybe you like the ones with cream or custard in the middle. Or maybe you don't care for that at all. You'd rather have Krispy Kreme or Dunkin', okay? And, granted, Krispy Kreme's a lot more tempting than those too. But what I'm saying is that I could, if I took those different varieties, I could plop one down in front of you, plop a different one down in front of you. One may be more tempting than another to individuals. And there's an element, I think, in which certain sins are more of a draw for people than others. I'm not saying that in any way that's an excuse for sin. Okay? What I am saying is that we need to be careful not to look down on somebody else because they struggle with something that we don't struggle with. Okay? I don't know if I would be one of those people that the first time they drink alcohol, they're hooked on it. Okay? My dad, before he got saved, was a drinker and in the military and that kind of thing. And my dad and his dad were both a lot like that. I'm not taking any chances. I'm not going to just take a little sip and see what it tastes like. Okay? I'm not going to put myself in that position. For all I know, if I were to start drinking, boy, that may be a huge hook that's got me. I'm not going to find out. Okay? I'm not going down that path. But to say, well, I've never struggled with drinking, so, you know, you're a worse sinner than me, be careful doing that. Okay? Or, I've never struggled with this particular drug or this particular character flaw. Okay? That doesn't mean somebody else is a worse sinner. That just means they struggle with a different sin than you do. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Okay? Now, all sin is sin. And if we commit sin, we're responsible for it. All right? So I want to be very clear on what I'm saying here. I'm not saying, well, if you struggle with something, it's okay if you sin. Because God's standard is not holiness unless you struggle with it. God's standard is not righteousness unless it's really hard for you. Okay? That's our human thinking. Well, God will be understanding because, boy, this is a real battle for me. Guess what? Sin is a battle for everybody because of our sin nature, because of our fallen flesh. And if you read your Bible with any sense of understanding, it's very clear in the Scripture that none of us has victory over sin apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the Word of God. Okay? So none of us is so strong that we can have the right kind of Christian life without the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay? So to think that it's any different than that is a misunderstanding or willful ignorance, pride, whatever you want to call it. Okay? But David said, I've kept myself from mine iniquity. That is, he knew what was of particular temptation. I'm not going to give an in-depth outline on this, but I just want to give you a few things on mine iniquity or on besetting sin. How do I overcome that? Well, number one, be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. David, 2 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had come up against them, and they went out and they attacked them and defeated them. Well, the next time they came out, David said, shall we go? And the Lord said, no, go around behind them. Wait till you hear the going in the top of the trees, and then go. In military, in strategy, even when Joshua and the men of Israel ran from before Ai, what do? Next time, they fake like they were running to draw them out of the city, and then they ambush from behind. I mean, any enemy with any sense of smarts about them recognizes, okay, here's a tactic I can use to defeat this guy. Okay? And so our enemy, the devil, observes us and knows, okay, I throw the chocolate donut in front of him, that's not going to be a real temptation. All right, but let's work on the jelly filled over here. All right? That one is going to trip him up. Okay? And you make application. We ought to be sober and be vigilant. Okay? A battlefield is not the place to be careless or distracted. Okay? A careless soldier is a dead soldier. And the last thing in the world anybody wants is a soldier fighting with them who's not paying attention. Okay? You ask anybody who's ever served in the military, they will tell you that without question. I mean, there are times when they've contemplated taking them out themselves so they don't get everybody killed. And that's the same kind of sobriety and vigilance that's required in our Christian life. That's exhausting. Yeah, I know. That's why Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. We have the strength of God to refill the tank, so to speak. But we're to be vigilant. Along with that, we're to be honest. All right, what do I mean by that? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay? There's application there to a sin nature. Okay? Verse 9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, a distinction between a sin nature and individual sins. But nonetheless, the principle is also true. If we say that we have no sin, that is, if we say, I don't have anything I really struggle with, we either are not discerning or we're not honest. One of the two. Okay? The Bible says all of sin comes short of the glory of God. We're all to be conformed to the image of Christ, which means we're not there yet. And so if I say, well, I don't really have a particular thing that I battle with, right? Either we're not paying attention or we're not being honest. Now, I'm not asking you to say, all right, let's have a raise of hands and you tell me what your besetting sin is. I don't have to do that. But you already know. If you have any sense about you at all, you already know. And so the next step, and I would say it this way, you could call it a part of being vigilant, is to be honest. To be humble and say, all right, yeah, this is a serious temptation that I have to deal with biblically and deal with soberly. Okay, so I got to be honest. That means I got to acknowledge it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confess, the two words, homo and legeo, hamas, the same. To speak the same thing, to say the same thing. All right? As long as you justify that sin, you're not going anywhere with it. Let's be honest. Let's call it what God calls it. Not, you know, Lord, I said some things I shouldn't have said. Lord, I took your name in vain. I call it sin. You know, Lord, I stole. And that was sin. And I know it. And I'm asking you to forgive me. Call it what it is. Part of being honest is to stop justifying it, call it sin, and then deal with it God's way. Okay? So, and then the other part of being honest is to acknowledge there are sins that easily beset us. Things that are more of a snare to us than others. Now, I don't want this to be discouraging. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness according to the according to him that dwells in us. That's long about verse 4, 5, 6. Okay? God's given us what we need to overcome these things. But if we're going to do that, we have to acknowledge there is the possibility and the reality of mine iniquity or that easily besetting sin. I've got to be vigilant. I've got to be honest. I've got to be submitted. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So I'm going to acknowledge that it's sin. I'm going to call it what God calls it. And then the best I understand it, I'm going to submit to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. All right? Walking in the Spirit has a whole lot to do with obeying the Scriptures that I already know. Has a whole lot to do with then when the Spirit of God prompts me, reminds me of something that I know from the Word of God, throws that stop sign up, if you will, I'm to listen. I'm to obey. There are promptings of the Spirit of God to maybe talk to someone or to do certain things, and I'm not discounting that, but sometimes we make walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit a lot more mystical. There's a lot of everyday to it. I mean, it's kind of like marriage. Okay? The youngsters have an idealistic view that it's going to be honeymoon all the time. And boy, there sure are sweet times. And then there's some everyday stuff. You know, laundry's got to be done. Got to go to work. Got to mow the grass. Got to fix the things that are broken. Got to live life. Okay? And you cannot discount the daily live life aspect of walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. It's to do the things I know I'm supposed to do and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm to be submitted. I'm to be armed. Ephesians 6, 12 through 18 describes the Christian's armor. Say it this way. God has given us armor and a sword with which to fight all sin, and in particular, mine iniquity or a besetting sin. You don't know your weapon very well, you're not going to fight very well. That's the reality. I mean, we have a men's shooting activity. If we were to have, you know, a contest where we put guys on a line facing the targets and then, okay, we're going to draw and shoot three times. Okay? You haven't done that very much. You're not going to do very well. Okay? It's not as easy as it looks in the cowboy movies. Okay? And beyond that, all right, I'm going to drop and reload. Okay? If you haven't practiced that, you're not going to be real good at it. And I really don't even want to be standing beside you. I want to be way behind you. Oh, how do I drop, you know, and all of a sudden I'm pointing this way instead of downrange where I'm supposed to be. You know, if I'm in that, I want to be in that with somebody that knows their weapon. They could strip it blindfolded if they have to. It's obvious when they use that thing that it's been in their hand a lot and they know what they're doing. Okay? Wherever we are in that scale of knowing your weapon, you ought to be better with it January 6, 2013 than you were January 6, 2012. Okay? That's how you evaluate you. Don't say, well, I'm not as good with it as Pastor Camp is. Okay? I'm not as good with it as Dr. Scoville is. I'm not interested in that. Are you better with it now than you were January of 2012? That is, are we improving? Are we practicing? Are we learning how to use this armor and weapon that God's given us? There will not be victory if we're not using the weapons God's given us. David gave testimony to that when he said, I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed. His judgments were before me. Verse 23, that is, I kept the Word of God in front of my face and endeavored to live it and apply it and obey it. So we've got to be armed. We also have to be trusting. 1 Peter 1, 5 says that we are kept by the power of God. Okay? Sin is a power. Sin has a hold on us. If we talk about the devil and his angels and so forth, they are stronger than men. Okay? And there is a tendency sometimes to look at these things and say, it's overwhelming. Okay? I'm never going to figure this out. Maybe Miss Gauger's got it figured out, but I'm never going to get it figured out. You know? It's not about us in that sense, in the sense of ability. We are kept by the power of God. That term kept there also means to guard. Just like soldiers guarding the city, guarding the gate. Okay? That God guards us, God keeps us in the sense of maintaining our salvation, our eternal security is the way we usually put it. Our eternal salvation is kept by God, not kept by our good works. But I'm going to say to you that our daily walk is kept by the power of God as well. Okay? Ultimately, we're dependent on the power of God to live the kind of walk that we want to live. Okay? And so when I say, man, this is beyond me, yeah, okay, you finally figured it out. But the answer is not to give up. The answer is to trust that while it's beyond me, it's not beyond my God. That's the point here. So I'm to be trusting. We're also to be diligent. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, endeavor to keep yourself in the place of obedience. I titled this section, you know, The Delight of God in an Obedient Child. And Jude 21 has been misapplied. Okay, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, keep yourself saved. That's not what it means. What it means is that I am to by consistent obedience, keep the precepts of God, keep the teachings of God, keep the Word of God, keep myself to the best of my ability in that place of an obedient child in whom God delights. And make every effort, recognizing that God helps me where it's beyond my ability. I'm to be diligent, keep myself in the love of God. That sounds like a lot of work.
Yeah.
That's not fun.
Yeah.
And? Okay, was it presented as optional? Okay, it's, you know, we tell our kids, you got to do this because it's right, not because it's fun. But guess what? We do too. We have to do what's right because it's right, not because it's fun, easy, or comes naturally. We're to be diligent. I'm going to say it this way, we are to be intentional. Intentional. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's a little different word, keep. It means to guard, to protect. It means to be on guard against. Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I say be intentional. That is, there are steps that we ought to take intentionally to avoid traps we constantly fall into. Okay? Okay? Silly example. All right? If every time you come up the sidewalk and you come up the two steps onto our front porch here, if every time you do that, you stumble, you trip, you scuff your shoe, maybe you scuff your shin, even after we put up the handrails there, you use the handrail, doesn't matter, you can't navigate those steps. What would be an intentional way to avoid stumbling right there? Go over here to the ramp on the other side. Walk up the ramp. Yeah, it's a few steps further. Yeah, it requires a little bit more effort. But isn't that better than constantly stumbling?
Well, yeah, that just makes sense.
Okay, it makes perfect sense when we're talking about coming into the back of the church. But why do we kick and scream so hard about taking a little extra step or a little extra effort to avoid a sin trap where we constantly stumble? You know? Oh, no, if I take those steps, people might think it's because I have trouble with this sin. So what? What does God think? What does God think? That's where our concern ought to be. But Romans 13:14 says that we're to make no provision for the flesh. We think about provide or provision in the sense of meeting a need. And that's the way we use it. The word literally means pro, meaning before, vision, to see. Or if you look at the original word, it means before, and naeo, to think about. All right? And so it means to think or before, to plan before, or to take forethought. Okay? Make no provision for the flesh. Don't take forethought for how I can satisfy the flesh. Okay, I don't have to give you any examples for you to know that if there's a certain thing that an individual is trying to get away with, they can scheme a way to put themselves in a position to make it happen. Okay? Any of you that have children, have teenagers, know that's exactly the case. If there's something they're dead set on doing, They're going to scheme ingenious ways of trying to make it happen. But I don't have to pin it on them. Let's be honest. We were teenagers. Some of us more recently than others. But we were young people. And if there was something we really had our mind set on, didn't we expend a whole lot of effort trying to figure out a way to make it happen, good or bad or indifferent? And the truth is that if our heart is set on that sin instead of set on pleasing God, we can scheme ways to put ourselves in a position to commit that sin, whatever it is. The opposite of that is where the Scripture says, make not provision for the flesh. The opposite of that is I am to intentionally take forethought how to avoid that. Every time I stumble, every time I go up these steps, I stumble. So I'm going to take some forethought. I'm not going to those steps anymore. I'm going the longer way around, and I'm going to come up the ramp on the other side, and I'm going to be just fine. Okay? The Scripture says that there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes the way to escape is God helps you recognize every time I go up these steps, I stumble, there's a ramp, all right, put two and two together. I'm going to go around this way. Sometimes we need a divine intervention. But there's a lot of times when God has already given us what we need, we just take it and apply it. Okay? The way to escape is I'm going around this way. I'm going to establish this procedure or change this process. I'm going to make this adjustment so that I don't stumble at the same place every time. So we're to be intentional. I also thought of saying we're to be wary, even to the point of be paranoid. Okay, there are some people that are very diligent about securing their home, protecting their family, providing for their family. Others would say, I'm doing that, but I'm not paranoid like them. Okay, wherever you fall on that scale, understand it's not wrong to be paranoid about pleasing God. Okay, if I'm out of balance, God can show me how to make that adjustment. But I'd much rather be intentional to the point of being considered paranoid if that means I'm way further away from the edge than I need to be, but I'm going to make sure I'm on a path that's pleasing to God. And if somebody else can walk a step closer, okay. But that doesn't mean I have to. David said, I've kept myself from mine iniquity or a besetting sin or a sin that was a particular temptation. Be vigilant, be honest, be submitted, be armed, be trusting, be diligent, be intentional, and be praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we're to pray without ceasing. The Ephesians chapter 6, the discussion of the armor, ends with praying always. Okay? And if we go through Paul in the New Testament said, brethren, pray for us that we may be good ministers. And in other places he said, pray for us we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But Paul recognized that prayer was a part of staying on that right track. When David said, I've kept myself from mine iniquity, some of these principles were already involved in his testimony saying, this is what I have done. But when David made the effort to avoid that personal sin, if you want to say it that way, which, by the way, James chapter 1, where it says, God cannot be tempted either nor tempt any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That term also, his own lust, gives the idea of individualized or particularized. And David said his personal sin or particular sin or besetting sin. He said, I've kept myself from that. Notice how God viewed that. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, verse 25, according to my cleanness in His eyesight. Am I more worried about what other people think about me, so I'm not going to change anything? Or am I more worried about His eyesight? David said, I was more worried about being clean in His eyesight. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. Verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man wilt thou show thyself upright. That is, when we're doing our best to imitate the character of God, God acts this way. This is a part of God's character. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself, unsavory. Froward meaning twisted or perverse. Okay? That's the same meaning of iniquity where it says, mine iniquity in verse 24, to be twisted or perverse or to twist God's design, God's law. God said, with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Doesn't mean that God's going to be sinful, but when a man decides he's going to try to twist things and go against God, God's going to twist him into a pretzel too. God's going to deal with him. If you want to be a hardhead, you get the hardhead treatment. If you want to be upright, if you want to be merciful, if you want to be pure, I'll treat you that way. Now, this is a general law of God. That's how God operates. There are other factors that we won't get into that, you know, in certain circumstances, God allowed people to get away with things for a while. But the point is, do you want God to be merciful, upright, and pure with you? Would you rather have God deal with you unsavory? Twisted. Wrestle is another. Genesis 30, verse 8, Jacob wrestled with God, same word. Would you rather have God wrestle with you? Or would you rather have God deal with you as pure and upright in a merciful way? The obvious answer is I'd rather have God deal with me in a merciful and upright and pure way. All right, well then that's how I've got to conduct myself the best of my ability. The afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, thou mightest bring them down. Again, a summary statement. God, in the New Testament, it's said this way in James, God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. Right? Similar statement here from David. Yeah, the afflicted people thou wilt save, thine eyes are upon the haughty, thou mightest bring them down. God delights in an obedient child. Okay? Obedience means that I'm walking in what I know to the best of my ability. It also means that I'm making effort to avoid sin, and particularly mine iniquity or a besetting sin. Okay? And as we do that, we have the confidence that just like David said, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. That doesn't mean I have anything to boast about. It just simply means that when I do things God's way, God honors His word and He honors His character. So let's be obedient children for 2013 and have God's delight, have God's blessing, have God deal with us as He does with an obedient child. Let's endeavor to have God delight in our path for this year.